Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 21. Having finished our in-depth study of Acts chapter 20, today we press on to chapter 21. Acts 21 is really a transitional chapter in the book of Acts. In it, we find the Apostle Paul transitioning from his third missionary journey to what will be a four-year imprisonment at the hands of the Romans. In this chapter, we find many of the major themes of the book of Acts intersecting. For example, the good news has gone to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 said it would. And Paul is now returning to Jerusalem to report the gospel's progress among the Gentiles to the Jerusalem church. Naturally, Jew-Gentile relationships resurface in this chapter. They've been like a porpoise ever since Acts chapter 10, right? In the bow wave of a ship, regularly surfacing in this book. Also, the fellowship of the church that was so powerfully displayed in the early church in Acts chapter 2, that theme also reappears here in this chapter. And persecution, that incessant companion of the church from chapter 4 onward, that also rears its disfigured, ugly, snarling head again here in this chapter. We're going to see all those themes in Acts chapter 21. Now, if I were to summarize this chapter, I would do it with four words. Warmth, warning, wisdom, and war. That'll be our outline for this morning. Warmth, warning, wisdom, and war. First, Acts chapter 21 is dominated by warmth. The warmth of Christian fellowship as Paul and the Jerusalem Project team travel east to Jerusalem. On their way, they're welcomed at every major stop by people who love Jesus Christ and who offer Paul and his companions a wealth of warm Christian fellowship. That's the warmth. There's also a warning, though, that is repeated in this chapter, and that's the repeated messages from the Spirit of God infallibly predicting what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem. He will be arrested. He will be incarcerated for the cause of Christ. The wisdom is the attempt by the elders in the Jerusalem church to minimize the potential conflict between Paul and their Hebrew of the Hebrews congregation by having Paul show his respect for the Old Testament by participating in a Nazaritic vow, something talked about in Numbers chapter 6. That's the wisdom. And the war, well, we'll use that to summarize the next skirmish in the unending battle between Paul and his unbelieving countrymen. As they falsely accuse Paul of taking a Gentile into the inner court of the temple and throw the city of Jerusalem into a spasm of religious fury and nearly dismember Paul in the process. And so Acts 21 is about warmth, warning, wisdom, and war. Now, what Luke does in this chapter is he returns to the flow of the story. He returns to the flow of the narrative. He interrupted the broader flow of the book of Acts in chapter 20, or at least the second half of chapter 20, to report Paul's unforgettable message to the Ephesian elders there in Miletus. And that really, though, was an interruption in the rest of the story. Now, in 21:1, Paul gets back to the story. Sorry, Luke gets back to the story. And you remember that the story of Acts at this point is this. For at least a year, Paul has been arranging a love gift. He's been arranging a love gift from his Gentile churches to the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. That love gift, as you know, is referred to in 1 and 2 Corinthians and also in Romans 15. I like to call it the Jerusalem Project for short. The goal of the Jerusalem Project was to cement the unity of the Gentile and Jewish halves of the church. And there was still, as you know, some lingering tension there, and Paul just wanted to let this gift of love draw the two halves of the church together in an unbreakable, enduring unity. Now, you remember at the beginning of chapter 20, Paul's first plan had been to deliver that gift to the church of Jerusalem during the Passover feast. However, according to the opening verses of Acts 20, a plot to assassinate Paul during the sea voyage caused Paul and the team to delay their departure. They didn't want to take that ship in case Paul got thrown overboard. And so no longer able then to reach Jerusalem by Passover, which was in April, they targeted the Feast of Pentecost, which took place in June. Luke tells us in chapter 20 that the team that was going to go with Paul to carry the money, they assembled in a city called Troas, which was on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, or what today we call Turkey. Because of the large sum of money that they were carrying, Paul was accompanied by a small army on this trip. And that included, as you remember from Acts 20, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke himself, maybe others, but those are the ones at least that Luke mentions. And having stopped at Miletus, which is kind of on the tip of the thumb of Asia Minor, and having said farewell to the Ephesian elders, now Paul and his friends are ready to continue the journey, and that's what Luke picks up with in the opening three verses of Acts chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria. So they sailed along the south of Cyprus. We kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, we don't need to spend a lot of time on the geography, although it's fun. Kos and Rhodes were large islands off the coast of Asia Minor, and they were logical sheltering points as the north wind died down each night. Remember I told you they would sail, right, in the day because the wind was from the north, and then they would anchor at night when the wind switched and went to the south. So they stopped at those islands. That was logical for them to do so. Patara was on the southwest coast of Asia Minor, and we're told by Luke that they changed ships there, and they boarded a merchant vessel bound for the city of Tyre. Tyre was that busy trading city on the Levant coast, about 100 kilometers north of Israel. Historians of that era record for us that it was about a five-day journey, typically by ship, from Patara to Tyre. So about 5 days to finish that part of the journey. When they reached the city of Tyre, Paul and his team experienced that warmth of Christian fellowship that I talked about. And that typified, in fact, the entire journey. Verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. That's the warning part. We'll come back to that. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. That's the warmth and the love, right? In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And here we see that kind of Christian love. I mean, just think of the Church of Tyre for a moment. This is kind of like Shepherd's Conference Plus for this church. I mean, just imagine it. Paul, Timothy, Luke, Trophimus, Tychicus. I mean, can you imagine the privilege of hosting those men in your home? What a joy and a privilege that would be. Can you imagine the excitement of hearing their stories about how they personally came to know Christ and how many others under their ministry had come to Christ? What an encouraging time of fellowship this certainly had to be. In 3 John, you remember the Apostle John encouraged believers to show special care and special concern for traveling preachers. He said there in 3 John, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers." So somebody that you don't know, but is a Christian, when you're taking care of them, that's especially important, says John. "And they," the traveling preachers, "they have testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their way," said John, "to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name. Therefore, we ought to support such men," said John, "so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Well, in Tyre, Paul, Luke, and the others were given just that kind of support and love that John talked about in 3 John. And these men, Paul and the others, had gone out for the sake of the name. And these wonderful, anonymous believers in Tyre hosted them, loved them, served them, fed them, and learned from them for one unforgettable week. probably one of the highlights of their life, don't you think? And that, in fact, was typical of this entire journey. In Troas, you remember, Paul preached until midnight and then spent the rest of the night in bleary-eyed fellowship with the believers there. In Miletus, it was that unforgettable, tearful farewell with the Ephesian elders. Here in Tyre, we're told that the whole church, men and women and children and dogs, I suppose, accompanied Paul and his companions to the harbor to see them off. This trip was typified by that kind of warmth. Christian love, Christian fellowship, freely shared among those who love Christ. Now, in verse 4, as I pointed out, we noticed our second point, the warning. The warning. It pops up there in verse 4 for a moment. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, as you know, this isn't actually the first mention of the Spirit's warning to Paul about his future, because Paul mentions it over in chapter 20. Look across the page to chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Well, when the same message was given to a believer with the gift of prophecy in the church of Tyre, the Christians in Tyre clamored for Paul to break off his journey and to avoid Jerusalem altogether. "You can stay here, Paul. We'll take care of you." You can imagine them saying that. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, that could be interpreted to mean that the Spirit, through this prophet, unnamed here, that this prophet was telling, the Spirit was telling Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." However, since Paul did go, that seems very unlikely to me. And in fact, we'll see in a few verses that the Spirit's message was not one of prohibition. It was simply a statement of fact. And we'll see that as we continue, and so let's continue. Verse 7. "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day." Ptolemais, also called Acho on your maps, was 50 kilometers south of Tyre. And again, there was a smorgasbord of warm fellowship with the believers there. Now, the next day, they sailed the final 50 kilometers to Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, Caesarea Maritima, on the coast. And at that time, it was a key port city there on the coast of Israel, quite a large city, in fact. Quite predictably, they found in the church there warm fellowship. And this time, they stay in the home of a man whom we actually know from earlier in the book of Acts. Verse 8. "On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." Philip, as you know, was one of those seven men appointed to minister to the widows in Acts chapter 6. He was also, according to Acts 8, an evangelist who took the gospel to Samaria and also to cities on the coastal plain of Judah. However, his itinerant ministry seems to have ended about 15 years earlier. Because you might remember the closing verse of Acts 8 says that Philip was preaching in Caesarea. And here, at least 15, maybe even 20 years later, Philip is still in Caesarea. And we can't read too much into that. Presumably, for the sake of his family, four daughters are mentioned in the next verse, Philip set aside his travels and probably became the pastor of the church in Caesarea. As I said, a significant port city populated mostly by Gentiles in that era. Now, while Paul and the others were staying with Philip, God's Spirit again delivered a warning. He delivered a warning regarding forthcoming events in Jerusalem. Verse 9. "Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hand, feet and hands, and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, we're going to have to pull up the handbrake just for a moment here, because as you know, this is one of the key passages used by today's prophecy movement to defend their practice of fallible inner impression prophecies. And this is not the place to do a full refutation of the modern prophecy movement. I've written a little booklet on that. You can get that over in the tea room or download it off of the church website. It's called Testing Today's Prophets, as you know. Perhaps I can say a few things, though, and so let me say this. As you know, the gift of prophecy is mentioned in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and is exemplified a number of times in the book of Acts, this being one of them. Prophecy was a legitimate New Testament sign gift, and it had a very important function in the early church. You see, in the early decades of the church was widely dispersed and didn't have a written New Testament to guide their doctrine and practice. How did you know, if you were in a city far away, somewhere in Galatia, for example, how did you know what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage? How did you know what Jesus taught about church discipline? If you were a believer living in Troas or Tyre and some other city in the empire, and if you didn't have an apostle there to tell you and speak authoritatively as issues came up, doctrinal and practical issues came up, if you didn't have that, you were pretty much at sea, weren't you? You had no way of knowing what God's will was on subjects like that. At this date, you didn't have the New Testament scriptures, and the truth was the apostles couldn't be everywhere. And so understanding that gap before the New Testament was written and circulated, God gave the church the gift of prophecy until the New Testament was written and became widely available. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, today's prophecies are not foundational at all, are they? I mean, let's just be honest. What is called prophecy today in the church is not foundation at all. In fact, they are erratic, fallible, vague, irrelevant, and trivial. Sometimes even unbiblical. Biblical prophecy obviously was not like that at all. In fact, if you start in the Old Testament, you find that prophecy is accurate, significant, specific, and confrontive. New Testament prophecy will bear those same characteristics, and we'll actually add one more. But let's start in the Old Testament. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 3. It's just going to be a momentary rabbit trail, but I think an important one. 1 Samuel chapter 3. First characteristic of prophecy in the scripture is that it's accurate. You see, to claim to speak for God, the God who knows everything and never lies, is no small thing. Why? Because if your revelations actually are from God, if you actually have prophecy, you will be 100% accurate in doctrine and prediction. That's a non-negotiable. Because God knows everything and never lies, and he can get the message to you. A true divine messenger will always be 100% accurate in both doctrine and prediction. That's very clear in the biblical historian's affirmation of Samuel's prophetic ministry. 1 Samuel chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." Accuracy is the first biblical test of a prophet in any era, because God knows everything and never lies. Now, besides being accurate, biblical prophecies are also significant. You don't get the feeling that when Saul goes to Samuel, so that Samuel can supernaturally direct him to find his lost donkeys? Do you get the feeling that that's really a legitimate use of biblical prophecy? I don't think so. I don't get that sort of thing in the prophets. That's trivial. In fact, it's a lot more like consulting a witch doctor than it is going to a man who has a message from God. Biblical prophecy is significant. Ironically, today's so-called prophecies, besides being consistently inaccurate, rarely rise above exactly that level of triviality. Find my lost donkeys for me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and we'll find a third point. Besides being accurate and significant, in the Old Testament, prophecy is specific. And by that I mean something very specific. Prophecy from God is not inner impressions. It's not a vague idea. It's not something that just came into your mind. Prophecy from God is specific words. That's what I mean when I say specific. Prophecy from God is specific words straight from God. Thus saith the Lord is what sums up prophecy, not I have a vague idea in my spirit. In fact, some of God's hardest condemnations in the entire Bible are reserved for people who claim that their mental impressions are divine prophecies. And we don't have time to read this chapter from verse 16 to the end that is a scathing denunciation of inner impression and fallible prophecies and prophets. But just look at verse 16, the way he starts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 23:16. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. In Hebrew, their lev, their heart. Imagination or inner impression would be the right way to translate it here. They speak a vision of their own imagination, their own inner impression, not from the mouth of God. Biblical prophecy is a direct message, word for word, from God. It's specific. A fourth characteristic of Old Testament prophecy is also found here. It is usually confrontive. Not in every single case, but its primary role, biblical prophecy, its primary role was to be confrontive, to confront sin. Biblical prophecy was not a magic act for finding your donkeys. It was for confronting sin. It was not for giving inane messages like, you will be a blessing to your family this year. That is not a biblical prophecy. Jeremiah 23:17, God says, they, the false prophets, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. God's condemnation is, all these prophets are going to people who despise God and are living sinful lives and saying, oh, you're going to have peace, you're going to be blessed this year, you're going to be wonderful, you're going to be a blessing to your family or whatever. That is the message of the false prophets. False prophets tell people who are living in sin that God is going to bless them. That is the message of false inner impression prophets. A few verses further down in this chapter, verse 21 and 22, God says, I did not send these prophets. Oh, but they ran. I did not speak to them, says God, but they prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words, not vague ideas, but my specific words to my people. And get this. And they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That's what prophecy is primarily for. That is the message of the true prophets. It was confrontive. It never minimized or ignored sin. It never gave promises of blessing to those who are living in rebellion against God. Now, there's a lot more we could say from the Old Testament. Let's go ahead and turn to the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 11. And let's see those same four characteristics typified in the New Testament. In the end, we'll add one more. In the New Testament, we find that prophecy bears exactly those same characteristics. There is no distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. There is no distinction between a supposed apostolic prophecy that was 100% accurate, but everyone else was getting it wrong quite frequently. It's simply not a legitimate biblical argument. Accuracy was always the test. Acts 11, verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, same guy we meet in chapter 21. One of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Oh, and by the way, this took place in the reign of Claudius. Why did Luke add that? 100% accuracy was still the test. He had to assure you that Agabus was a true prophet, and the one assurance was complete accuracy in both prediction and doctrine. Now, second, New Testament prophecy was significant. It wasn't used as a magical guide for making daily decisions. Paul doesn't say to the Romans, well, I want to come to you and preach the gospel in Rome, but I'm waiting to get a prophecy from God before I can decide if I could do that or not. That is not how the New Testament authors made decisions. Prophecy was not used as a magical guide for making daily decisions. Nor did it consist of vague, watery, fridge magnet kind of affirmations of blessing devoid of any meaningful content. It was significant. Third, New Testament prophecy was specific. And again, it's specific words. Turn over the page to Acts 13. Prophecy in the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament, was specific words from God, not wobbly inner impressions. Acts 13:1. Now there were in Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, and it lists their names. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That's a direct quote. This was not an impression. It was not an idea that they had. This was the Holy Spirit's very words. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit said takes the place of thus saith the Lord. But the emphasis is exactly the same. These are God's very words that are being delivered. That's New Testament prophecy. Now, it's true Old Testament. It's true New Testament. Now, the fourth thing on our list was that prophecy is its general purpose, its overriding purpose is to be confrontive in regard to sin. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You have people that are living in worldliness. The purpose of prophecy is not to give them some inane promise that God is happy with them and going to bless them. No, the purpose of prophecy in that case is to be confrontive. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says exactly that. You remember he's contrasting biblical tongues, speaking in a foreign language that you'd never learned, right? He's contrasting that with prophecy. One was not to be used in the church. One was, prophecy was. He says in verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 14, in contrast to tongue speaking, he says, but if all prophesy, if everyone in the church, not that that would ever happen, but he says that shouldn't happen later on, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Can I just point out to you that if there were any real prophets in the prophecy movement today, they wouldn't be spending their time telling people whom to marry or that they're going to get this or that job or giving them purposeless blurbs of nebulous indefinite blessing. If there were any true prophets in that movement, they would be going hoarse, speaking God's condemnation of the immoral, worldly, and Christless lifestyles of the majority of the people who populate that movement. That's what, in that setting, biblical prophecy was for. Old Testament and New Testament alike, it was confrontive. It didn't give promises of peace or blessing to those living wickedly. Now, that's our list of four. Let me add one more to it because we're in 1 Corinthians 14 and just because I can. Let me add a fifth word. That's the word submissive. Submissive. New Testament prophets and their prophecies were submitted to the written scripture. New Testament prophets were submissive to the written scripture, holding it up as the overwhelming, dominating authority, the one true authority in the church. The end of 1 Corinthians 14, we know this passage, we've gone to it many times, verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, a lot of people in the Corinthian church, a lot of people today. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I, an apostle Paul, which I write to you, they are the Lord's commandments. Written, apostolic, New Testament authority. They are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. New Testament prophets were submissive to and exalted the Word of God. They did not ignore it. They did not trample over the top of it. They did not pretend that their prophecies were over the top of written authority. So, as we turn back to Acts chapter 21, we find Agabus now. Right. We can put off the handbrake and start rolling again. As we turn back to Acts chapter 1, we find Agabus, a prophet of proven 100% accuracy. A prophet who will be, he will tell us, speaking the Holy Spirit's specific words. He has a very specific message regarding the Apostle Paul. It does not need to be confronted because Paul's not living in sin. Acts 21, verse 10. We'll get back to verse 9, don't worry. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. I mean, that's just thus saith the Lord in another way. That's how the New Testament prophets indicated that these were God's very words that they were speaking. This is not an inner impression. It's not an idea that Agabus had. These are the very words the Holy Spirit was revealing to him. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So, this is no fuzzy mental impression. Spirit's very words. Make no mistake about that. And in the chapters that follow, we won't take the time to turn there now, we'll see it as we go through those chapters, we'll find that the Jews did bind Paul as they tried to beat him. And they were forced to deliver Paul over to the Roman authorities, who then bound them with their own chains. Why would they use Paul's belt to bind him? Of course they used their own chains. And they are forced to deliver Paul over to the Roman authorities when the troops intervened there in the temple. And this prophecy is fulfilled exactly as given. Now, you notice in verse 9 that sometimes women also had the gift of prophecy. No problem with that. The scripture says it, and so let's acknowledge it. Now this man, Philip, the evangelist, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul acknowledged, recorded, that women did prophesy. But you remember, he said, that they did that respecting the biblical principles of male leadership in the church and in the home. And since 1 Timothy 2 says that women were not to teach or exercise authority over men, it seems pretty obvious that these four women had a ministry from women to women. And somehow the Spirit of God gave them prophecies that were specifically to help the women in the church. We don't know any more than that, neither do we need to. John Calvin was obviously right when he says this. It is not certain how these girls discharged the office of prophesying, except that the Spirit of God ruled them in such a way that he did not disturb the order that he himself ordained. And that order is laid down very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that women do not prophesy to or exercise authority over men. So, all the distractions out of the way now. Let's get back to the text, right? Let's get back to the text. And the Spirit's warning. The Spirit's warning, verse 11. Spirit's warning is very clear. Agabus says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. They'll deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we, says Luke, Paul's team, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Here's where we get clarity from what we saw up in verse 4. The Spirit's message, I believe in the case of all these prophecies, was a statement of fact. Paul would be arrested in Jerusalem. It's exactly what he says in chapter 20. It's what it says here, and I think we can assume that's what was happening in verse 4 as well. The Spirit did not tell Agabus or any of the other prophets who had been given these prophecies throughout this trip. The Spirit did not tell them what Paul should do in response to his impending arrest. The listeners in Philip's home, who loved Paul dearly, when Agabus gave this prophecy of fact, you will be arrested, they created their own application of the prophecy's factual message, quite understandably so. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. That's where they want to go with the application. That is not the Spirit's message. That's what they would like Paul to do in application. Paul sees things differently. He accepts the Spirit's warning as a statement of fact. He understands it as a test of his obedience. Will I have the courage to do what I know is right? Will I have the courage to stand for Christ, even if that means I would be arrested when I go to Jerusalem? Would he consider the uniting of the Gentile and Jewish churches through the Jerusalem Project more important than his own freedom? Verse 12, when they heard the prophecy, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." I mean, that makes it obvious that the Spirit had not said, "Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul." Because if the Spirit had said that, then that would be the will of the Lord, right? So, the Spirit stated a predictive fact. He didn't tell Paul what to do. Therefore, Paul said, "I'm going to remain committed to this mission to go to Jerusalem." So, with the warmth of Christian fellowship in their heart, with the soberness of the Spirit's warning echoing in their ears, Paul and his friends finished their trek by covering the 100 kilometers by foot or perhaps horseback from Caesarea to Jerusalem. It's about 100 k's. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we had arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, more warmth. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And stop there because that's the break where something else starts to happen. They began glorifying God. Paul and the Jerusalem Project team are welcomed as warmly by the leaders of the Jerusalem church as they have been welcomed everywhere else. Luke doesn't mention the financial gift, choosing rather to focus on the success of Paul's gospel preaching, but the gift was delivered. Right? James, the brother of our Lord, remember James, the brother of John, has been at this point executed by Herod a long time ago. James, the brother of our Lord, is serving as basically the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church. He's there, as are the elders of the Jerusalem church. The 12, the other apostles, they're not mentioned. I think the obvious reason is they're not there. They're not there. In Acts 15, they are mentioned. The apostles and the elders came together to deal with that doctrinal issue. Here, they're not mentioned. The answer is obvious. They're out preaching. They're out traveling and preaching the gospel. They're doing what apostles do, right? They're playing that vital, foundational role in the church. And what Paul does here is the exact same thing that he did in Acts 14 in Antioch and Acts 18 in Antioch and Jerusalem. He begins to report to the elders of his sending church. Antioch was one and the Jerusalem church is another. As I pointed out to you before, the New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger missionaries and ministries. Even the Apostle Paul was accountable to his local church elders in Jerusalem and Antioch. Now, although many Jews had been saved through Paul's preaching, he naturally focused on what God had done among the Gentiles. That was Paul's special area of service. And so he mentions that and says he begins telling them what God had done among the Gentiles. James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, these are mature and godly men. They are not like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son who pouts when the younger son, the younger brother, is rescued. They're not like that. With them, with these men, there is no Pharisaical squeamishness, no disdain for Gentile converts. They enthusiastically, genuinely, and joyfully rejoice that souls, be they Gentile or not, are being saved and coming to Christ. That is a noble, godly response for these most Jewish of men. Not everyone in the Jerusalem church was as wise and noble and godly as these men. Not all of them were as mature as these men. And that's where our third point, wisdom, comes in. Wisdom. The Judaizer types who had disrupted the churches in Galatia, and Paul had to write Galatians to them. The Judaizer types who had come from Jerusalem and pulled the pin on a hand grenade and rolled it down the middle aisle of the Antioch church, right, causing severe problems in that church in Acts 15, they had left their mark on the Jerusalem church as well. Their influence had not entirely disappeared. We wish it had, but it hadn't. It was still felt in many corners of the Jerusalem church. Verse 20. These men, godly men, they heard the report of the gospel and they began glorifying God. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed here in Jerusalem. And they're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." In spite of the best teaching efforts of the Jerusalem elders, good and godly men, in spite of their best efforts, this church, their church, the Jerusalem church, remained theologically immature at this point. They remained theologically immature in regard to the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And we can understand why. We can give them some grace. We understand why this was not an easy issue for them. It was an uphill slog, considering the hyper-Jewish background of most of their sheep. And so this is not a failure on the Jerusalem church elders. I think they're doing their best. And it's just going to take a while for these kind of believers to come to grips with the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's understandable. And therefore, these men are wisely concerned that rumors or misinformation about Paul's doctrine might cause tension while Paul is there in Jerusalem. Now, nothing in the book of Acts or in the epistles suggests that Paul required the early converts from Judaism to Christianity to give up their practices. There's no indication of that. In fact, Paul himself still frequently moved in the deeply ingrained grooves of historic Judaism. You know the examples. He clearly valued these annual pilgrimages to Passover and Pentecost. We don't have to do that as New Testament believers. Paul had been doing that his whole life, and that was still very valuable to him. In Acts 18, we're told that before returning to Jerusalem from Corinth, he had his hair cut because he was keeping a Nazaritic vow from Numbers chapter 6. Paul, too, was a Jew in transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, what Paul did teach is that the Jewish practices were not to be imposed on Gentiles or followed by Gentiles. They were not necessary for salvation. They were not some form of higher spirituality, as all those Hebrew roots people today imagine. In fact, they were part of the Mosaic covenant, which, as Hebrews 8:13 says, was obsolete and ready to disappear. This is a transition period, and the old covenant is going out, and eventually we're not going to be doing any of that stuff anymore. But it is acknowledged as a transition season in the life of the church. Paul taught a whole bunch of things. I mean, he said circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But he didn't tell the Jews that they couldn't circumcise their kids, their boys. And Jesus himself rejected many of the Jewish traditions, saying they supplanted biblical obedience. And so, you know, there were some traditions that needed to go, because they weren't actually biblical. And the idea that human traditions were on the same level as the Bible needed to go. All of those realities were very hard for the Hebrew of the Hebrew Christians in the Jerusalem church to accept. They were still growing in those truths as they grew in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Jerusalem elders wisely asked Paul to do something he had done on a previous visit to Jerusalem. Paul has no problem with this. Take part in a Nazaritic vow, verse 23. They say to Paul, therefore do this, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. It's from number 6. Take them, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles, just for theological clarity, they said, who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. That's straight from the letter in Acts chapter 15. And so they assure Paul we're still at the same place theologically that we were. We've agreed on that. No change there. But if you would be happy, Paul, in this case, to become a Jew to the Jews, as he said he was happy to do in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'd be happy to become a Jew to the Jews here in Jerusalem, could you pay the expenses for these guys' Nazaritic vow and join in at the end of the process with them here? That would just show everyone that you're not out trying to blow the Old Testament away or something like that. And so Paul is quite happy to become a Jew to the Jews, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9. And he wants to keep peace in this most Jewish of churches, so he does it. Verse 26. Paul took these men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, we're not told whether this act of appeasement worked. In fact, I would suggest to you there wasn't time for the Jerusalem elders' wisdom to actually bear fruit. And the reason is because there's a second group in Jerusalem. Not the believing Jews, but there is a second group in Jerusalem who have no intention of being appeased, who have no desire to be appeased. And that's the unbelieving Jews from all over the empire, especially from areas where Paul had been working and preaching the gospel. And with this, we move from wisdom to what we've called war. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, that's the province of Asia where Ephesus was at, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, they began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." That wasn't true. "And against the law in this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." There's absolutely no evidence of that, and Paul had never done it. But they leap to that conclusion and start a riot on that basis. As you know, Gentiles were not allowed to enter the courtyard of the temple. In fact, there was a sign there that said, quote, "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." And the Jews actually had permission to put to death any Gentile who failed to obey that, tried to sneak into the court of the Israelites there in the temple. Paul had been accompanied by Trophimus, who was a Gentile from the city of Ephesus. He had been accompanied around the city of Jerusalem with Paul, but there isn't even the tiniest chance in the world that Paul would have tried to smuggle Trophimus into the temple inner court. I'm sorry, but that just is not happening. Right? And so the accusation is obviously slanderous. It is obviously baseless. It is an untrue speculation on the part of these enemies of Paul. But driven by this baseless speculation, Paul's enemies start a riot. Verse 30. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. As Agabus had foretold, Paul was, Luke doesn't say specifically, but obviously he is bound with his own belt, so he can't move, and they start to beat him. They want to literally beat him to death right there. They have the intent of murdering Paul, and the only thing that's hindering them in their goal is the crowding around and the flailing of an excessive number of infuriated contributors, right? Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and he thought, again? At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up, took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. They're not going to use Paul's belt to bind him, right? They bound him with two chains, and they began asking who he was and what he had done. Roman intervention, as Agabus said, forced them to deliver Paul over to the Gentile authorities. The Romans always kept a strong force of soldiers in the fortress of Antonia, which was part of the temple complex, to intervene in situations just like this, especially during feast times. In this case, they actually had to form a human shield around Paul, actually carrying him in their arms to keep him from being torn limb from limb. Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he couldn't find out the facts because of the uproar, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following and shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" The commander said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." This is a reference to a well-known specific historical event that had taken place just a couple of years before. A few years before, an Egyptian agitator and false prophet had told the Jews in Jerusalem that at his command, the walls of Jerusalem would fall flat and that they would then liberate the city from the Romans. And so he took a whole bunch of people out onto the Mount of Olives, and they were waiting with him there for him to say, you know, abracadabra or whatever, and the walls of Jerusalem were going to fall down and they were going to just charge in and take the city. The Romans, of course, drew their swords and slaughtered 400 of these charlatans' followers in a one-sided massacre. The leader, the Egyptian guy, fled and was never found. So the Roman commander here leapt to the conclusion that this man has returned a couple years later for a second try. That's who he thinks Paul is. And he is taking Paul to the barracks literally to whip the truth out of Paul. I mean, wouldn't you say anything if you're getting beat to death? But, you know, that was how they did it. Paul straightens him out immediately, verse 39 and 40. Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, here's a divine intervention. When he, the commander, had given Paul permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. I like one commentator's summary. In a few minutes, he says, Paul has gone from being seized by two different groups, almost killed by one, about to be punished by the other. He has gone from that to standing before a hushed mob ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a sea of anxious, upturned faces. That's one way to draw a crowd. And I think only God could do it, right? So in Acts 21, Paul has enjoyed warm fellowship. He has braved the Spirit's dire warning. As a test of obedience, he will do what he knows is right. He has humbly and gladly embraced the wisdom of the Jerusalem elders regarding appeasing his fellow believers. But there is no appeasing these unbelievers. With them, it is war. Their war involved violence and riots. In contrast, Paul's war is a war of divine love, divine grace, repentance, and forgiveness. This is a war that Paul will fight with truth and with compassion, not with bullets and bludgeoning fists. In a word, it's a gospel war. It's a gospel war. Paul does not see these people as his enemies. He sees them as his mission field. Now, do you want to know what Paul said when the firefight of the gospel war began? Do you want to know? I want to know. Do you want to know? If you come back next week, I'll tell you, right? You saw that coming, didn't you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are in a war, but it is a war that is a gospel war. We do not win this war with swords or with bullets or with fists. We win this war with your grace. We win this war with the gospel, with the truth, with call to repent and be forgiven. We'll see Paul's desire to lead these people to the truth next week as we look at his testimony. Lord, we pray that we would be stirred as we think about what we have learned here. We'd be stirred up in our Christian warmth, that we would stirred up in our obedience, that we would be wise, and that we would be gracious as we deal with believers of different races and so on, and that we'd reach out with love and kindness. And Lord, we pray that when it comes to war, we would speak words of peace, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.